have a cold. However, I have my allergies are doing something really weird to me the past week, where I've gotten this stuff sitting in here and it makes me cough. So if I start going into a little coughing jag, I apologize. I know everyone was real happy about this light winter we had because we didn't have to shovel snow. Patty's nodding her head because she knows what I'm going to say. But I got to tell you, it's really been bad for the allergy people. I can't remember last time I had to start my allergy medication in March. But that being said, Galatians chapter 4, and it's still early. It's only April, so we have a long season to get through. And I'm a hunter, and I like snow when I hunt, so that's just the way it goes. Galatians chapter 4, we are slowly but surely making our way through Galatians. A few more chapters to get through. But it's a great book, but it's a hard book. Hard in the sense that there is a lot of theology. It's like a mini Romans. It's like taking Romans and condensing it. But it's also a hard book in a sense that Paul is very hard on the Galatian people. He's very hard on the Galatian church. They missed a lot of things. They're messing up in a lot of ways. They're recessing to the law rather than progressing in grace. And he keeps reminding them, keeps telling them, guys, grace alone, grace alone, grace alone, nothing else. And for us, that's a message that is probably very common, but yet one that we can never overlook or take for granted or forget the importance of it. It is by grace alone, salvation we have is through Christ and through grace. Nothing, no works, nothing we can do, not even the good things. Their filthiness. They're filthy rags. Our righteousness is really useless to God. Only the righteousness that dwells within Christ. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, he is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of this world. Before salvation, before Christ, we were in slavery, or the Greek says, in bondage to the basic principles of this world. We were in bondage. We were in prison to the basic principles of this world. We were trapped by our instinct to sin. It's our nature. It's our flesh's nature, desire. It's our instinct. And I even like that word instinct a little bit more, because our instinct is to sin. What comes natural for us is to do what is wrong. What comes natural for us is to hate. It comes natural to us to be bitter and to be prideful, to be arrogant. It comes natural for us to want our own rights, to defend ourselves, to defend our sins. It comes natural to us to be selfish, to be just totally me-centered. Okay, that's our natural instinct, is to sin. We were subject, we were imprisoned, we were in bondage by that instinct to sin, that we thought of only ourselves, if you really get down to it, and I was sharing this a few months ago with one of the kids here at school, if you really get down to it, every sin you commit has its root in selfishness. I don't think there's a sin out there that you can name, and that may be wrong, but there's not a sin you commit that does not root itself in selfishness. It's just everything. Name any sin it is. Lust, greed, pride, anger, bitterness, whatever it may be. All these things have its root in selfishness. And that's our natural instinct. Before Christ, our instinct, our nature was selfishness. That's all it was. That's all we had to live by. No matter how self-disciplined we were, we had to sin. You even think of these people, you know, who are not Christians, who are in the best health of their life. They don't drink. They've never done any drugs. They never smoked. They don't overeat. They don't eat even wrong things. They eat like fruits and nuts and vegetables. You think of these people who are very self-disciplined people, you know, who go to bed on time and wake up on time. but they're not Christians. Even if with all those self-disciplines that they have, the root of all that they do is still selfishness. There's still pride. There's still arrogance. There's still lying. There's still cheating. There's still all these things that we don't necessarily classify as major sins or things that we see. But yet at the root of every person who does not know Jesus Christ, no matter how self-disciplined they are, there's nothing but selfishness there. There's nothing there but the instinct to sin. That's all that they are, because they are trapped by the basic principles of this world. And so were we. So were we before we knew Jesus. Excuse me. Before salvation, we were subject to those things. We didn't have a choice. We had to sin. That's just the way it was. Verses 4 and 5. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. I love this first line in verse 4. But when the time had fully come. When the time had fully come. All of this, the plan of salvation, everything that is occurring in today's world, everything that occurred 2,000 years ago, 200 years ago, 4,000 years ago, it was because the time had come. It was according to God's plan and his purpose. The fact that our nation has become more and more immoral, the fact that Christians are frowned upon and considered as bigots and prejudice, the fact that around the rest of the world, most of Christianity is being persecuted, our brothers and sisters, all these things occurred because God willed it. Let me rephrase that. All these things occurred because God allowed it. He knew that the time would come. He knew that these times would come. He knew that 2012 would come, that we would be in a nation that is not pro-Christian, not pro-Christ. If anything, it's even anti-Christ. It's anti-everything Christian. It's everything moral they're against, or they feel is sort of out of touch, or in the old days. He knew these times would come. And the moment that Jesus Christ returns, he will return because the time had fully come. See, the book of Revelation, okay, in my humble opinion, is not necessarily a book that we're meant to interpret. It's a book that is meant to interpret for us. Okay, what does all that fancy lingo say? Basically was when the times come, whether we're here or not, and these things start occurring, God shows us in the book of Revelation that we have nothing to fear because he has it all planned out. None of these things are going to escape his sight. None of these things are going to catch him off guard. He knew that the Antichrist would come. He knew that Israel would rebuild the temple. He knew the persecution. He knew of the false prophet. He knew of all these things that were going to occur, of all the beasts, of all these things. None of these things are catching him off guard. He's telling us, listen, guys, don't read the book from the perspective that you have to figure out what is going to occur, but rather understand that when it does, I've already told you what is going to happen, that you have nothing to fear, that all will happen because the time had fully come. It says here also in verse 5, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights as sons. That we as Christians, we have the full right as sons. We are sons and daughters of the Most High, of God Almighty, of El Shaddai. We are sons and daughters. We are more than just servants. We are more than just dedicated individuals. We're more than just people that he chose to purchase. We are his sons and daughters. We have that same sonship. We have the same daughtership. We have rights and the claims to his promises that he will be with us, that he will never forsake us, that he will be our stronghold, that he will be our fortress in the time of need. He will be all these things. Verse 6 and 7, because you are God's sons, or because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Verse 6 says, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. This is the third time, actually fourth time, we'll have read in Galatians that God not only gave us a Spirit, but it's inside of us. that it's the indwelling presence of God that we carry with us in our daily lives. Whether we're at work, whether we're at church, whether we're at home, whether we're on the basketball court, whether we're relaxing on a couch, whether we're watching television or viewing things on the internet, no matter what it is we're doing, we carry God. That God's presence lives and dwells within us. And that brings us comfort for certain. But it also brings conviction. Because what I view with my eyes, God knows, because he's viewing it as well. What I do, the words that I speak, God knows. The choices that I make, God knows. The thoughts, the intents of my heart, God knows. Because in me dwells the holy presence of God. That's a very convicting and powerful thing to think about. To realize that we carry God everywhere we go. That when we leave this gymnasium, God's presence doesn't just stay here. I was going to say sanctuary, but I don't know necessarily that's the correct terminology. But when we leave this place, it doesn't just stay here. It goes with us. It's in us. It indwells us. And that's what separates us. That's what makes us saved. There is no salvation aside from the presence of God dwelling in our life. There is none. We can be the greatest person. We can sing all the right songs. We can come. We can do all these Christian things. But without the indwelling presence of God in our life, there is no salvation. There is none. That's what classifies us as his son, as his daughter, is his indwelling spirit. The fact of the matter is that we are no longer slaves, as it's written here, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. That the prodigal son story, it applies to all of our lives. To me, the prodigal son story is not a story of the backslider, okay, which I understand most people interpret it as, and that's fine. To me, the story of the prodigal is the story of salvation, that we were all prodigals, that we all strayed from the God that created us. We all strayed and left what could have been ours. We wanted our own way. We wanted our own rights. We chose to live our own life and be Lord of it, no matter what a mess we made of it. And when we finally realized, or at least when salvation occurred, we should have finally realized that we came to the end of ourselves, that we are not capable of running ourselves, that all the money, all the gifts, all the talents, everything that we've been given, like the prodigal, they're gone. They're useless. They're of no avail. That our friends desert us. That we can't even trust ourselves. That we're living in pig slop. It may not be pig slop. It may be a mansion. It may be four cars and all these wonderful things. But without Jesus Christ, it's pig slop. It's done. That's all it is. And we turned and we've recognized at salvation that we were lost, that we needed to be found. And that's what salvation is. To me, the prodigal story is the prodigal for every one of us. That we realized that we needed Jesus, that we were lost and that we needed found. Excuse me. Verses 8 through 11. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. Verse 9, I think it's interesting that Paul says here, but now that you know God, or rather are known by God, Paul once again reaffirms the fact that all this, all that we have is because of God. It wasn't because we were so brilliant and so amazing that we could understand and fathom, you know, oh, wait, salvation makes sense to me now. Or it's not because we figured things out. It's because God opened our eyes and our hearts and we were willing to have them open. It's not something that we did. It's all God. It says here very clearly. That now that you are known God, or now that you know God, or rather are known by God, that this was all God's doing. Salvation is all God's doing. The fact that anybody ever gets saved is all God's doing. It's not because the person was so incredible or so smart, so brilliant. It's because God opened their eyes and they chose to walk through that door. The other thing here that was interesting to me is that once again, he says, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? So he goes from saying the basic principle of this world to saying that they are weak and they are miserable. That might be a new word. Miserable. That means they're weak and miserable. The miserable principles of this world. That they're weak. The principles of this world can't save us. The principles of this world can't do anything for us. Even the most rich and powerful and brilliant people usually die the most unhappy because they're searching for something that this world cannot satisfy. The principles, what it has to offer, what this world has to give you, it's weak, it's miserable. It has nothing to give that is eternal, that is of any joy, of any benefit. It's miserable. I think that would work in Words for Friends. I don't think so either. I probably wouldn't even know how to spell it. And I came up with the word. Verses 12 through 14. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Okay, verse 12. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. Paul wanted to make sure that they realized this is nothing personal. Paul wasn't taking this personal. He said, listen, you haven't done me any wrong. I'm not upset at you. I'm not offended. You know, this isn't personal. The bottom line is truth is truth. And I care about you and I love you. And I want to make sure that you're walking in that truth. And so often I think it's easy to take things personal. It really is. It's easy to take things personal. It's easy that when we think one thing and someone thinks another, we take it to heart. And it's not meant to be sometimes. Sometimes when truth is spoken, truth is just truth. If there's someone speaking error or preaching error, and you speak truth against that error, I mean, I have no idea how really more, you know, kindly to say it, but that's what it is. It's not that you have anything against that person, or rather you shouldn't have anything against the person as an individual. It's the message that they speak. It is the message of error that comes from their lips. When someone leaves the church, it's very easy, especially I would as to take that personal sometimes. Sometimes they make it personal, and well, you can't help that. But you know, it's easy to make those things personal. Sometimes in our own lives, you know, when people, I don't know, when they take advantage of us, we take that personal. And Paul's saying, listen, I'm not taking this personal. You can say what you want about me. You can do what you want. You can get upset. What all the? I'm not making this personal. The truth of God's word and my responsibility to that is all that matters to me. And I think that's a great lesson for all of us, myself especially. I don't even say included, especially. That what matters to us in our life is the truth of God's word and our responsibility to that. It's not the things that are meant to be personal or not. It's the truth, and it's how we respond to that, our responsibility within that. Verse 13 and 14, as you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. it's interesting because right now there's a pastor in the area, and I'm not going to mention any names. But he has some very serious health problems. I'm not talking about Bob. but yet he refuses to admit to it or tell anyone in his congregation that he's suffering. So that's not Bob or I, obviously, because you know, yeah, we Tony makes it sound like we're on our deathbed when he's up here praying for us. So if we weren't going to tell it all, Tony would tell it all, right? he has what he calls armor bearers, and they're basically to help him with his health, which is fine. I mean, there's no shame in that. But he makes them out to be a spiritual thing because he refuses to share his weakness. Now, his message is that of more faith, more money, better health, better life. So if your health is fleeting and your message is more faith, and it's not really working for you, that doesn't sell well. At least I don't think it would sell well. You know, it's like, anyways, it's one of those things. But it's okay to show weakness. You know, there's no shame in showing weakness. There's no shame in saying, I have an illness, or I'm struggling, or I have difficulties, or I'm a sinner, and I have temptations, and I have struggles that I deal with every day. There's no shame in any of that. Because that's life. That's all of us. None of us are exempt from any of those things. We all have issues. We all have problems. We all have difficulties. There's no shame in weakness. However, when we are weak, that is when he is strong. When we are pathetic, that's when he is marvelous. When we are downtrodden, that's when he strengthens us. Watchman Nee. I haven't quoted Watchman Nee in quite a while. If you noticed that? It's been a long time. Watchman Nee had tuberculosis. He was dying of tuberculosis. And one day he was on a beach and he was walking. And he came to the point that he just said, you know, Lord, I'm going to ignore my tuberculosis and I'm just going to serve you. I read this in a book. It was sort of like his journal. And he walked away. He took five more steps and he was short of breath because tuberculosis just destroys your lungs. And he got really depressed. And the Lord spoke to him there and just said, wait a minute, five steps ago, you said you were going to serve me no matter what. Like, are you going to do that? And he felt that at that point, he made the decision, weak or strong, he was going to do God's will. And that's what he did. Whether he was sick, whether he was healthy, whether he was exhausted, whether he had energy, whatever the case was, his decision, his choice was to serve God. And even in our weakness, even in our illness, like our attitude cannot be deterred. Our attitude in our heart has to be remain the same, which is weak or strong, we're going to do his will. And that was the point of what Paul was saying here, was listen, I have weaknesses. I'm worn. I'm torn up. I am beat up. But that's not going to defer me. It's not going to deter me. It is going to, my resolve is still to do the Lord's strength, whether I am weak or whether I am strong, because his will doesn't change. Our circumstances do not determine his will. His will determines our circumstances. And all we can do is just walk in that as faithfully as our health and our finances and our emotional state and all these things allow us, is just to walk the best that we can. Verses 15 through 18. What happened to all your joy? Let's stop right there for a second. What happened to all your joy? Joy should be a natural characteristic of every Christian. Doesn't mean you're happy all the time. Okay, joy and happiness are entirely different. Okay, I guess they blend. I guess they're not entirely different. That term was probably wrong. But they are different. Joy is not an emotion. Happiness can be an emotion. Joy is not an emotion. Joy is, it's a fruit of the Spirit, or it's a characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit. It is a determination. It is a state of mind. It is a attitude of the heart. You can be joyful and still have tears running down your face. You can be joyful and still have heartbreak. You can be exhausted and downtrodden and at the end of your rope and still have joy. Because joy is not determined on circumstance. It's not determined by emotion. It's not determined by anything except God working his character and his nature through us in our lives. It's determined by our attitude. It's determined by the state of our heart. It's determined by our mindset. Joy, it's not affected by these other things. You can, another Watchman Nee quote. I'm 2 for 2 today. He said, Watchman Nee said about the putting your hands to the plow. He said, the joy that can be found in the Christian life is putting one hand to the plow and wiping your tears away with the other. And I think that is Christianity in a lot of ways. You've got your hand to the plow. You're about your father's business. You're doing his work. But yet, there is sort of a heartbreak that lies there. Because loved ones, people you know, people you care about, they refuse to accept the saving grace that you know to be true. There's a heartbreak there because you look at the world around you and just think, what a lost place this is. How desperately these people need Jesus. And that's joy. Joy is not caught up in all those things. Joy is found in Christ alone, in our relationship with him alone. The joy of the Lord is our strength. That joy, to me, is my walk and my relationship with Christ. It is his presence in my life. It is, as Paul said this morning, reading the word. Paul Kostick, not Paul the Apostle. Reading the word and spending time in the word and just letting it affect your life, letting it change your life. Okay, so we'll read on. I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Okay, so these are some hard words, but one of the things here that's interesting is that this gives us more insight into Paul's thorn in the flesh. Now, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh, and my grace is sufficient. Scholars and theologians for years have tried to determine what that thorn in the flesh was. And guess what the answer they came up with? They don't know, okay? They don't know. And that's okay. We don't know what it was. We don't know if it's a temptation, if it's a physical ailment, if it was some sort of emotional thing, if it was mental. We have no idea what it is. Okay, some people allude to this passage here about Paul's eyes, that he still had a sense of blindness even after he was healed from the encounter with Jesus on the road of Damascus. Okay, we don't know. Okay, we don't. But we know he suffered with something when he was here in Galatia. Okay, but in spite of that, he still did the Lord's work. But it says here too, verse 17, those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always and not just when I am with you. Zeal is a good thing, as long as what you have zeal for is eternal. Okay? I've made no secret of it. I like to hunt. Okay, I love hunting. I love the thrill of being out in the woods and freezing and looking for something to come along and the joy you get after you've taken your game. I love all those things. When archery season's hit in October, I'm worse than a little kid. I mean, I'm out the door. I'm out in the woods 3 days a week. I love it. The Lord convicted me this year, though, because I was getting out of bed very easily whenever archery season rolled around, and I knew I was getting in my tree stand, and it was very easy for me to get out of bed at the time that I determined was necessary for me to outsmart deer, okay? However, the rest of the days, I was struggling to get out of bed on time, to spend my time with the Lord, and he convicted me because he said, you know, you have a lot of zeal for hunting, and I'm like, yeah, yeah. He's like, but I notice that zeal for getting out of bed and spending the proper time. I would still manage my time, but it would usually interfere with other things or it would push things in my day, Father, or, you know, my kids were up, which doesn't exactly work out very well sometimes. But the Lord really convicted me. And there's so many things that we can have zeal for. I mean, I know people love sports. I know that people love music or art or, I don't know. There's a lot of interesting things out there that people have zeal for. And zeal for those things. There's nothing wrong with liking those things. But if my zeal for those things is stronger than my zeal for my walk and relationship with the Lord, then there's a problem. Then I need to reassess my life. And I need to reassess where my zeal and my energy is being spent on. And there's, like I said, to me, there's nothing wrong with having zeal for certain things and to be into those things and to enjoy them and to put energy and have discipline and do those things, okay? But if that zeal overtakes my walk with the Lord and the zeal that I have, then I need to reassess. I need to say, okay, Lord, Do I need to get in the tree stand a little less this week because it's interfering with my time with you? Do I need to make sure that my time with you is the highest priority in my life? Do I need to make sure that I don't get so excited about the Penguins or the Steelers or the Pirates? I don't know how you get excited about the Pirates, but I guess people do. That's fine. I had a friend of mine too that, well, anyways, we'll let it go. People can get zeal. They can get excited about all kinds of things. But determination is, are those things eternal? Will those things last? Is what I'm spending my energy and my time on those things that will make it through the fire when I am tested and when I am tried? Okay, verse 19 through 28. We're just going to drop down to 28 real quick. It says here, Paul says, "Now you brothers are like Isaac, are children of promise." And I like that, because he's referring to each one of us, that we're children of promise, that we were not add-ons. Okay, the Gentiles were not add-ons. They were not second thoughts. They weren't something God came up with and thought, you know what, I guess I'll let the Gentiles in. You know, or you know what, I really need a few other guys. My numbers aren't working out for me in the church. Sure, why not? We're children of promise. Each and every one of us that has chosen to accept Jesus Christ, that has chosen the better way, that has chosen him as Lord rather than ourselves, we're children of promise. God knew, he ordained, when Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 for those that would hear the message after they were gone, it was us. It was us that he was praying for. And that's an amazing thing, to think that thousands upon thousands of years ago, you know, whenever God created the earth, that we were part of that promise, that when he had in his mind the church age, salvation through Christ, when he prophesied in Genesis that, you know, that Jesus Christ would crush the head of the serpent, that he would be the sacrifice, the lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world, we were part of that promise. That's amazing for me to think of. That's outstanding. I mean, it's just one of those things to think, like, God had my salvation in mind all those years ago. We were not an afterthought. Verse 29 through 31. "At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the Spirit, or by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son. For the slave woman's sons will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman." That slavery and freedom are two polar opposite things. Just as salvation by works and salvation by grace are two polar opposite things. Just like the flesh and the spirit are two totally polar opposite things. Just like the world and Christianity are entirely different. We have nothing to do with that. And they have nothing to do with us. We can find common ground in moral things. We can find common ground in the joys and the things that we like. But when it comes down to our eternal perspective, when it comes down to who is King and Lord of our lives, not only that, who is King and Lord of all, it's entirely different. The flesh and the spirit, freedom, slavery, the world, Christianity, all these things, they're polar opposites. They're not close. See, that's the thing. Sometimes we think in our minds, well, we can blend them. We can't. They don't work. It's like taking oil and water. You can shake it all you want, but eventually you put that glass down and they will eventually separate. It's just the way it goes. The world and Christianity, you try to blend them. They're not blendable. The flesh and the spirit, they're not blendable. Being a slave to sin and freedom in Christ do not blend. They don't mesh. Verse 1 of chapter 5, and we'll finish with this. "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. This is where we're going to start next month. But I wanted to read this because it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be a burden again to the yoke of slavery. Jesus Christ has set us free. We are set free from sin. Our responsibility and our job is to walk in that. We have to make the choices and the decisions that coincide with that reality, that are a result of that reality, that Christ has set us free. We are free from sin. We are free from death. We are freed from the instinct to sin. We are now set free from the instinct of the Spirit, of the fruit of the Spirit, of doing what Jesus Christ would have us do rather than ourselves. And we have to understand that. And there's several verses here that I want to look at, and we'll touch on that next time, that are in the gospel, that Jesus talks about freedom. But we are free. And think about, you know, you don't have to do it now. You could do it some point this week or tonight or whenever. But think about your life. Think about those things that you used to be just totally in bondage by. And yet you look at your life now and you think, there was no way that I was ever overcoming that or those things without Jesus Christ. None. That only Jesus could do that. Only Jesus could perform that. Those things that you were bound by, those things that you, and you still may struggle with them now. That doesn't mean you're completely set free. Okay, in a sense that like you still have those temptations, you still have those struggles. But think about how they imprisoned you. Think about how they controlled your every thought. Think about those things that consumed you, that you couldn't say no to. And think about the fact that Jesus has set us free from those things. That he has enabled us to live for him. He enabled us to live the life that is truly life, the abundant life, because he set us free from the law of sin and the law of death. So let's close with a word of prayer. Tony, you mind closing?
Lord, we thank you that we are dwelt by your Holy Spirit. We thank you that we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ, that we're children of you. We ask, Lord, that your word takes root in our heart today. We ask you to lead us and guide us through the week. We just give you all the glory and we give you all the praise, Lord Jesus. We ask, Lord, that we continue to do things, Lord, because you work in us and not just by our will. We ask you to convict us by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, and ask that we continue to walk faithfully on.